So we are looking at, as Keith thankfully has read, chapter 4. Would have been a problem if I'd come prepared for chapter 5, but chapter 4 it is. For those of you who were here last week, of course, as with quite a lot of this, well, not just Micah, but a lot of the minor prophets then, to that extent, the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, a lot of their word is taken up with quite severe warnings against the nation of Israel, some of which, of course, was included in this passage here today. But after the gloom and doom of chapter 3 particularly, chapter 4 gives us a bit of a picture or a prophecy of what God intends for the future of Jerusalem and his people. Not just Jerusalem, of course, but for all of those who will come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. A picture of peace, a picture of calm, a picture of happiness in many places in this passage. A picture which really, we have to be honest, is a slightly out of sync with the world that we see in the news every day. But a vision, I would imagine, of a world of as we would like it to be, but a picture of a world that God has planned. That's the important thing. The vision that Micah receives is a vision of what God has laid upon his heart, of a world that he has planned. Clearly, Micah is not speaking, when he talks in these early verses, of this wonderful peace that will reign, not speaking of the situation he was experiencing then, but of a future prospect. Not speaking of Jerusalem at that time, not speaking indeed of a peaceful city of Jerusalem today. I thought, I'd just find out on the good old internet, is Jerusalem a particularly peaceful city? And I found on the internet an economist review of the world's safest cities. Sadly, Jerusalem doesn't feature in the top 50 even. Anybody like to guess what they think the world's most peaceful city is? Bearing in mind, it's not just whether you get attacked in that city. They did include things like healthcare safety, they include personal safety, digital security. They include a lot of other things as well as just physically feeling safe in the world. But what do you think the world's safest city turned out to be?
Reykjavik.
Oh, yeah, I would have thought somewhere like that. But apparently it's Tokyo. Tokyo, yeah. Singapore is second. I can understand Singapore. That's a very peaceful city. And then there was another Japanese city, Osaka, and you go on down, Stockholm, Amsterdam, Sydney, Zurich. Great Britain cities featured very low down on the list, I must say. But not Jerusalem. But that's the picture that God is giving us here, a peaceful city. A phrase that's used very often in Scripture, talking about turning their spears into pruning hooks and so on. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity. And this phrase is used, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees. But Micah has said, in the last days, these things will happen. Often, these terms are used in prophetic utterances. The last days or the latter days, in that day. In the Old Testament, it denotes an unspecific or unspecified time in the future, often referring to a prolonged period rather than giving an exact date. A time when situations may have persisted for years, decades, or even centuries. But God says they will be changed. They will be reversed. They will be replaced. Some, of course, of these prophecies we read were fulfilled historically in Israel's history. For example, the defeat of the northern kingdom by Assyria, the defeat of the southern kingdom by Babylon and their time in exile, the promises of their return from exile fulfilled in Old Testament history. And in the New Testament, of course, many prophecies fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Many other prophecies still yet to be fulfilled at his return. So in these first verses, what is it What are these glorious things? What is this glorious vision that Micah has? Just read again verses 1 and 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem." He's speaking here of a great turning to the Lord. The same mountain which at the end of chapter 3 was being reduced to a thicket, to ruins, will be turned, will be raised up, and people will be attracted to it. They will flow to it, a steady stream of people. Not to climb it as some sort of adventure, but to worship God and to learn from him, to turn back to his word. David Pryor, in his commentary on this passage, calls it a spontaneous pilgrimage. People will be drawn by God's Holy Spirit to him. No coercion, nobody forcing them, no reluctance, no hesitation. No special gimmicks by the church, no special services, just people being drawn in to hear God's word, to learn of God's word, to be taught his ways, to walk in his paths. If you ever read the history of revivals in this country or in other parts of the world, it's exactly what you hear. People pray, people worship, and God's Spirit comes upon the people and they're drawn into the house of God. As I say, not special events, we don't have special dues, special meals, nothing like that. God's Spirit is at work and draws people in. Say, not just even to worship, but to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. Don't you long for such a revival in our land? It's good to read of it in other parts of the world. It's happening now in different parts of the world, but we should be praying so much for that in our own land. It's why the preaching of God's word is so essential. Why we cling to this word, we don't be deviated from it. Just long for that to happen, but beware. Read the history of revivals carefully. Not only do many people come in from outside into the church, but you read it over and over again. The first work of revival begins here, in God's house, amongst God's people. If you don't want to be changed, if I don't want to be changed, don't pray for revival, because it will begin with us. Keith very carefully pointed to that Lord's Prayer. A lot in there which we say and do we mean. Forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Do you really want God to forgive you only as much as you forgive other people? See the changes. It will make a change in our lives. But this is what we should be praying for. This is what God is showing Micah. This will happen in the last days. We are in the last days at this point. We are living in the last days, waiting for Christ's return. But in those days, people will be drawn to him in a way that we've never imagined before. Of course, it's not what's happening at this time in Micah's day. We've read in the previous chapters of the corrupt leaders, of the priests and some prophets handling the word of God deceitfully, corruptly, with the effect that God's word in those days no longer has an impact on society, except through these faithful prophets like Micah and Hosea and Isaiah. And the word they bring is not a popular word. But friends, we're not called necessarily to be popular. We are called to be faithful. We're not called to be offensive either. But God's truth will offend. We will be attacked. We will be persecuted for clinging on to God's word and refusing to be moved from it. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, says, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus may possibly be persecuted? No. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We may not be thrown into prison. We may not be tortured or sent to labor camps or any of those things that are happening in different parts of the world. But persecution will come in different ways, tempting us to water down God's word, to change God's word, to suit, as we've heard already once or twice in this series, to suit people's itching ears. But we need to be faithful if we want to see these things that Micah is looking forward to here happen in our time. To let God take control. The Lord will mediate between his peoples. He will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. You see, as God's word begins to impact the hearts and minds of those who have made the journey to the mountain, to sit under his word, to worship the one and only true God, they don't stay there. They go back into their communities. It says here, the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. It doesn't stay there. It goes out into the communities to shine that light which has now flooded their hearts and minds, with the consequence that God begins to take the lead in their cities, in their towns, in their communities, in their governments. That leaders begin to look to God for wisdom and instruction. Nations begin to base their laws on God's word, not the world's thinking. And justice and righteousness become embedded in every strata of society. Just a couple of chapters on. Not trying to steal anything from chapter 6, but remember what Micah says. Now, O people, the Lord has, chapter 6, Lord has told you what is good. This is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When that begins to happen, the powerful no longer live for themselves, but place themselves under God's authority, with the result that nations are changed internally. But more than that, we have an influence on international situations. The nations around us follow their idols, but we will follow the Lord our God forever. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. You see, when a nation is settled on God's word, living God's word, they not only have an impact upon what is happening in their own country, but in nations around. And we experience this true shalom, not just an absence of war, but this deep sense of peace. Where do you feel at peace? I don't know. For me, it's a walk by the sea. Just my personal experience, a walk by the sea, whatever the sea conditions are, I can be at peace. For you, maybe a walk by the river, walk in the countryside. But a sense of contentment with the things that you have, satisfied with what we have. The vine and the fig tree may not seem much in the world's way of thinking in our day and age, but it's a picture of sufficiency. No longer in the grip of consumerism and greed. So much in our society and world situations make us feel fearful, doesn't it? You know, what's happening to the economy? What's happening to my health? What's happening to my job? Will I be employed next week? What will my children do when they finish school, and will they find employment? Fear, which drives so much of human existence, God says that will be banished. But the greatest fear of all, of course, which will be banished, will the fear of falling under God's judgment. Will be gone because of this future vision of one who will come into this world, return into this world, One who will come, and we shall see this in chapter 5 next week, one who will come even to that small town of Bethlehem. So how can we be sure? How can we be confident that this vision of a changed, wonderful world is no more than the ideal dream of an optimistic preacher? Verse 4 tells us how we can be sure. Because the Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. Jehovah Shabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. Not just spoken the promise, but has already begun the process. The plan is not just simply on paper, but moving forward to its ultimate conclusion. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not there yet. Micah says, nations around us follow their idols. People walk in the name of their God. And I'm not just talking about an Allah or a Buddha, but the God who they have created that allows them to live their lives as they please. Sadly, so often, living that way leads to so much confusion and misery. Certainly not shalom and peace. But we, dear friends, are to remain faithful as Micah did. We, whatever happens in the world around us, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. God continues in this passage to bring these words of comfort. In that coming day, he says in verse 6, same phrase, I will gather together those who are lame, those who have been exiles, and those whom I have filled with grief. Those who are weak will survive as a remnant. Those who were exiles will become a strong nation. Then I, the Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever. As for you, Jerusalem, the citadel of God's people, your royal might and power will come back to you again. The kingship will be restored to my precious Jerusalem. Micah goes on. He recognizes what he said earlier has not been nullified. He still makes it clear that there is punishment to come for their sinful nature. But there is a return for the remnant. Those who remain faithful throughout that period of judgment that he's been describing earlier in this prophecy. The scenes of devastation he's been speaking of trauma and weakness, must come before recovery and restoration. Obviously, a God of love and judgment must first deal with the sin of his people. But the same Lord who will be responsible for afflicting his people will take responsibility for gathering them together again. And he will reign over them one day forever. Is that your glorious hope? Is it this morning? Whatever troubles you might be having to deal with today, or whatever troubles you can see approaching in the future, be assured by God's word that even though you might feel that you're in Babylon right now, God has not abandoned you. He's not forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. He will bring you back from that dark place and set your feet once more on the spiritual Mount Zion, the solid rock that is Jesus, founded on his word and his promises. And there are plenty of them. Somebody once calculated, I forget the guy's name, was Everett K. Storms. Lovely name, isn't it? Canadian guy. And on his 27th reading of the Bible, decided he would list all of God's promises. I forget the total that he came to. Thousands. But the promises that God made directly to man about the future about his hope numbered over 8,000. 8,000 promises. I don't know how many that works out a day. You'd have to do the maths, but it's a lot. A lot of promises every day of the year that he gives to us. He wants us to hold on to those. Yes, of course, things are difficult at times. Yes, of course, we hurt from time to time. But be assured that God is with you. The people of Judah can see the writing on the wall. They've heard the words of God's judgment. They've seen what is happening to the northern kingdom of Israel. They've seen troops on their doorstep, Babylon waiting in the wings, ready to attack. And they're fearful. They're in despair. And what does God say in verse 9? Why? Why are you now screaming in terror? Have you no king to lead you? Have your wise people all died? Or counselors, as some versions say, have the counselors all died? Pain has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. What's God saying to God's people here? What is he saying? That we shouldn't grieve? That we're immune to pain when others attack us or insult us or tell lies about us or try to destroy our reputations? That we just say, oh, it doesn't matter, it doesn't hurt, you know, sticks and stones, all this sort of nonsense? Of course not. Are we just to keep smiling for all that he said will happen? No. Of course we grieve. Of course we hurt. Of course we feel the pain. But our sorrow surely should be different to those without hope. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, when they had these doubts, they were fearful about the future. They knew the promises of Christ's return, but they were confused. What's going to happen to those who've died before he returns? Will they find peace? Will they find comfort? And Paul writes this. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him, according to the Lord's word. It goes on a lot longer than that, but then he ends by saying, therefore encourage one another with these words. You see, have you no king or counselor? Yes, they have. They still have a king amongst them, and so do we. We have King Jesus in the middle of our problems and our suffering, however much we're hurting. He promises to be with us. He's left his Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our help. He's not left us alone. He's not perished. He's risen and ascended, but has sent the Holy Spirit as our counselor. As God promises to be at these the people of Jerusalem to be at their side in their struggles, ready to carry them through the pangs of their present distress, and will continue through their time in Babylon. Their struggles will not be endless or meaningless. Something better awaits. And the same thing applies to us. God wants us to bring us that comfort and the strength to remain strong in our faith, whatever the world might throw at us. You see, whatever our enemies don't realize, the fact is that God is in control and has plans for his people. I was reading a little article. It's a little insert from the Barnabas Fund magazine for November and December. Recommend it to you. If you don't normally take the magazine, there are copies at the back there. But it's a little article about the plans that others have for our nation, particularly focusing on the humanists and what they want to happen in our nation. And I was surprised to read that the first quote comes from a book by a man called Harry Blamires, from a book called The Christian Mind. Noticed it because during my time in Bible college, it was one of the books that we were encouraged to read. In fact, you had to read it if you're going to write the essay that we were promised. And it's a book that's commonly used in many Bible colleges. Recommend it to you. It's still available. You can still get it on from Amazon. Good book. Not easy reading, but it's a good book. And I didn't realize that he wrote this 53 years ago, this book. And reading on even more, I discovered that he's still alive. He'll be celebrates his 100th birthday on the 6th of November this year. There you go. But he was a great friend of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was his friend and his mentor, really, in his early days. But anyway, he writes this about this humanism. He says this. In his early days, when he wrote this book, he had this feeling that British culture would certainly grow more secular. He understood that. That's way back in the 60s. But he thought that, like the Soviet Union, Christians would react by becoming more consciously Christian and aware of their difference from society at large. The worst-case scenario that he envisaged was that Christians would withdraw from society to cultivate their personal morality and spirituality without challenging the godless materialism around them. So he had two visions. One is that Christians would stand and resist the tide of secularism and humanism, and if that didn't happen, at least they would withdraw in some way and stand firm and separate themselves from society. It wasn't the best plan, but he thought that might happen. But the article says, Blamars, who celebrates his 100th birthday this month, must be heartbroken to see how differently things have turned out from his prediction. As he expected, secular humanism is now the dominant influence in British society, and also in many other Western societies. Where previously these societies had rested on a Christian foundation and biblical principles, now a new civic religion, with its own theology, ideology, and morality, has gradually eroded not only faith, but also the Christian basis of society. However, contrary to Blamire's expectations, the church has not been strengthened by this challenge. Rather, the church has all but succumbed as it follows society's lead. Christians are neither challenging the secular system around them nor withdrawing from it, but seem to have surrendered to it, leading lives that are barely distinguishable from those of humanists. The collapse of Christian morality in society is not by chance. It's a plan. It's been orchestrated and intentional, subtle, yet aggressively effective. Humanists have deliberately sought to cleanse society from all religious influence, in particular, Christianity. That's our world in which we live. We have to make a choice. Do we fall under that same spell? Follow their beliefs? Bow the knee to what they tell us we must do or say? Or do we stand firm, like the MacArthur family in Ireland? We will not do that, bake that particular cake because it offends our Christian principles. We will not do this. We will not follow that pattern because we stand firm on what we believe to be true. There are plans. Plans to silence the Church of God and just take us out of society and cause us to withdraw into what we do on Sunday mornings and have nothing else to do. Oh, you're welcome to run charities if you like. We like that. But please don't tell us how we should live, what we should do, what we should think. We'll tell you what you should do. They have their plans, but God says, but I've got my plans. You see, verse 11, how many nations have gathered against you? Let her be desecrated, they say. Let us see the destruction of Jerusalem, or the destruction of Christianity, if you like, in our nation. But they don't know the Lord's thoughts. They don't understand his plan. These nations don't know that he is gathering them together to be beaten and trampled like sheaves of grain on a threshing floor. It may seem that those who have these plans, like the humanists, are succeeding, that they have the upper hand now. But just like these nations here opposed to Jerusalem, in their eagerness to overthrow and help themselves to the riches of Jerusalem and the temple, they neither know God's thoughts or plans. His plans do not involve the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, or any other power or empire. The Lord has his plans for his people. Jeremiah 29 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, doesn't say they're not going to go into Babylon, they will go. But I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Or Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, there will always be questions that we can't answer. There will always be things that we don't understand. But our secret is to just keep trusting in God. Whatever darkness we go through, trust in him. Just like the people of Micah's day, hearing his description of darkness and desolation arising as the consequences of their sin and disobedience. Who could forgive them for just wondering how there could be any hope of restoration and renewal? It may seem there's little hope of living the victorious life. We know how often we fail. Like David in Psalm 51, we feel the pain and isolation of separation from God caused by our sinfulness. Sometimes cut off from the Lord and his people, as circumstances and events seem to pile up against us. If this is your experience this morning, remember, what we are hearing, as I said before, is not just Micah's wishful thinking. This is the Lord of hosts who is saying this. The Lord of all the earth is promising this. The Lord of all those encircling nations. The Lord of all those hurts and failures, the Lord of justice and judgment, is also a God of mercy. That as we repent and as we turn back to him, he is also a God of grace. I saw a little, just the last little bit I've got here, I saw a little article in the Bible Society magazine. It just struck me as being such a simple way of distinguishing between justice, mercy and grace, words that we use so often. And it's very simple. I made a copy of it because I thought I'll keep that in the Bible. If you want a copy, I've made a couple of others. No point in just getting one copied. It says, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Simple, isn't it? How often are we asked, what do we mean by these terms? It's just a simple explanation. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. I'm going to keep that in my Bible. If you want a copy, there's some on the table there. You see, the God of grace, who will make it possible for this sort of restoration to happen, he does it not by overlooking or ignoring our failures, but providing a way of atoning for our sin. How? Sunday school answer? Jesus, obviously. But there's a tension here, isn't there? Micah's description of such darkness, which in his day was about to come to Jerusalem, brings a despair just as deep as the hope and reassurance brought about by the description of renewal. There's a tension. In order for them and for us to live with that tension, the people of God will need a leader unlike any who have gone before. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Solomon. And Micah goes on in chapter 5 to announce that leader who is coming. But you have to come back next week to hear about that. For today, I just want to finish with this. Remember that, again, whatever darkness we face, personally or as his church in an increasingly secular nation, remember that God is faithful. We've sung about it already this morning. We're going to sing about it again in a couple of minutes' time. Remember that God has his plans for you. God has his plans for his church and for this nation. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be molded and shaped by feeding on his word and his promises. Thank him for all that's passed, even though it may have been some painful moments. Praise him for all that's happening to you, even now, even though it may be painful. Find room to praise him. And above all, trust him for whatever is to come. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we'd be untruthful if we didn't say that at times some of these passages of Scripture are troubling to us. As we read of these scenes of desolation and hardship, but Lord, balanced with that are these promises of restoration and hope. Father, help us to keep looking to you as we live in this world which is, well, our nation particularly, which is moving further and further away from you. Father, to stand firm on your word. We know at times that can be costly, Father. It can be painful, cause trouble in our workplaces, in our schools, even in our own homes, amongst our own family. But Father, help us to remain faithful to you as you continue to remain faithful to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.